If you will turn in your Bible to Genesis 1:1, and then also if you'll keep a finger in Romans chapter 8, 28, and then also if you'll take your hymnal and turn with me, please, to page 675 in the hymnal, page 675. We are in the evening studying through the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we are trying to drink from the proverbial fire hydrant. And I give my apologies at the rate at which we have to cover this material, but this is a part of the training of our elder and deacon elects. And we are hoping to ordain them by May. So that means we have a lot to cover. And I want to try and take, if I can, a couple chapters at a time. Last week we looked at the chapters on the Holy Scripture and on the Trinity. Tonight we look at the doctrine of God's eternal decree and creation. I'll start in Genesis 1:1. This is passages for the creation chapter in the confession. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then also in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, there are other passages we could look at as well, some of which are in your bulletin. But we'll do this one for God's eternal decree. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Now, I do want to, by way of advertisement, mention to you that I believe in the office, we do have copies that look something like this of the Westminster Standards. And if your family doesn't have a copy and you would like one, you can talk to me or one of the elders or deacons. We'd be glad to get you your own personal copy. For those of you who want even more, there are the same documents in this little book that is published by the OPC. And this one has the scripture proofs. Our denomination went through the Westminster Standards and we documented from the scripture the things that we're talking about so that you could go to the Bible then and look at them more closely. We're not going to have time in these lessons to look at every single verse that is used as a proof text. But if you want to go more deeply into these materials, that is available. We might have to charge you for this one, though. This one's a little expensive. But these are free, okay? So feel free to ask for those. Now let's talk about the eternal decree. And let me read here just a sample from chapter 3 and take us through here. Of God's eternal decree, page 675 in your hymnal. That's page 675. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Now, this is probably one of the more controversial chapters in the Westminster Standards. But it is also one of the most encouraging and comforting chapters for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me at the start give credit to Ligon Duncan. I did borrow from his lectures on the Westminster Standards. And if you want to hear this done even better, I commend you to go to the website at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, and listen to the lectures on the Westminster Standards that they have posted there. They're very good. And Ligon Duncan is a professor of systematic theology. He was a longtime professor at Reformed Seminary, became the pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson, Mississippi, where our own Jack Everett and Khalees Everett are currently members. And then he was called most recently to become the chancellor of Reformed Seminary, where he is over all the different campuses. So I'm going to give him credit for a lot of this up front rather than my having to constantly cite him throughout the lecture here. But I did want to make mention that Duncan does say that this is a controversial chapter, but also a one that is very comforting for us. Now, why is it controversial? Well, it's controversial among unbelievers because it shows us the absolute sovereignty of God over everything. Notice here that it says that God from eternity, and then it goes on, you know, by most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. So that the Westminster Divines are saying that God is the author of all things that happen in history, good and evil. But notice here that the confession is quick to say, however, that God is not, though, to be understood as the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. Nor is the liberty or contingency of the second causes taken away, but rather established. So what we have here is very important. One is that God decrees everything that happens in life. But God does not do so with any violence to your will or to the will of your neighbors. You and me and our neighbors and everybody else in the world still are free moral agents doing what they want to do, even though God ordains everything. Now, these things are mysteries. Now, what was the most tragic thing that ever happened in the world? Well, the Bible tells us clearly it was the crucifixion of Jesus that we read about tonight. And yet the scriptures make it absolutely clear, both in Acts chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 4, that the cross was ordained by God. Yet, Pilate was doing exactly what Pilate wanted to do. The Sanhedrin, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were doing exactly what they wanted to do. The Roman soldiers were doing exactly what they wanted to do. And yet all of it was still yet decreed infallibly by God, that God to the detail. And we see this in other places in Scripture too. Remember that we are told that God, for example, knows the number of hairs on our head. God it knows the details of life. And if he knows all the details, it's not based on that knowledge that these things come about. But because he decreed them, he knows them. Okay, and we see in Scripture, for example, we take the death of King Ahab. Ahab, the king, goes out into a battle, and even though he had been told by a prophet from the Lord that he would die in the battle, but he refuses. He's not a believer in the Lord, and he goes out with Jehoshaphat. Now, King Jehoshaphat was a good guy, good king. And they go out into battle. And even though the prophet of the Lord, all the false prophets were saying, go on, King Ahab, you're going to win. And the one true prophet of the Lord said, you're going to die. And King Ahab said, well, you see, that guy, he just doesn't like me. He's got a bias against me, and I'm going to go anyway. And I'm going to disguise myself, and I'm not going to look like a king. Jehoshaphat, you look like a king. And you stay in your chariot, and I'll go out in the battle. So he goes out in the battle. King Ahab is out in the battle. And what happens? Well, the people begin to go after Jehoshaphat at first. Then they realize, oh, no, that's not Ahab. So they turn away from Jehoshaphat. And then the scriptures tell us that one lone soldier, just at random, took his bow and arrow and poof, just threw it out there. And it struck King Ahab in the joint of his armor, the one place where there was a gap. And Ahab ends up dying because of that wound. Now, here we see what the Westminster Divines are talking about. God had decreed the death of Ahab, and he foretold it through the prophet. Ahab, you go into this battle, and you will die. And Ahab does that. Ahab did what he wanted to do. That soldier did what he wanted to do. The scriptures don't even tell us that that soldier put a bead on Ahab It almost sounds like it was just drawn at random. You know, the archers could just lob arrows into the battle and do that. And it almost, the way the scriptures read, it almost sounds like that's what he did. He didn't put a bead on Ahab. He just, at random, boom, threw that arrow out there. And it happened to hit Ahab in the only place that would have pierced through and caused Ahab to die. So the Westminster divines here, and by when I use that word divines, boys and girls, that doesn't mean we're ascribing deity to them. That just means they were professors of divinity. Okay, if you had what we would call a PhD today in theology, you were called a divine. Okay, that so we're not ascribing to them any, you know, sort of deity when we call them the Westminster Divines. We're just saying these guys are PhDs, essentially, in theology. So this is a very comprehensive assertion that everything happens in history. R.C. Sproul likes to say there's not one random molecule in the universe that is outside the control of God. If there was one random molecule, then there could be no certainty about anything working out. Now, our text in Romans 8:28, we see that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Now, how can that happen? Well, because of the decrees of God. God will see to it that even things that are in and of themselves evil will be used for the good of the church and for the glory of God. Now, we need to keep moving. Notice here that while God decrees everything, this does not mean God condones sin. The language here that God is not the author of sin comes from the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah says that. God may not be charged any sin, even though he decrees all events and he is sovereign over them. We also see that as Calvinism is caricatured as creating nothing but puppets, notice here the Westminster Divines clearly speak against that. Now, kids, as you get older, and they'll say, oh, you're a Presbyterian, and you believe God is sovereign, you believe God decrees all things, and you'll say, yeah, and they'll say, well, that just means you believe that we're all puppets. Well, no, the Westminster Divines are absolutely clear here. We're not saying people are just mere puppets. But we are saying here that man acts according to his moral freedom. And man does what he wants to do. Notice here the Westminster Divines say that the liberty and contingency of secondary causes are not removed. It's not an illusion. The means which God appoints are significant. So I've used this illustration before. So this means, boys and girls, you can't just say, well, God's decreed a certain grade for me this semester, so it doesn't matter what I do. Whether I study, I'm going to get that grade, and whether I don't study, I'm going to get that grade. Well, friends, that's not believing in divine sovereignty as the Bible teaches it. That is what we call determinism. Determinism is what Islam teaches, okay? Islam says, you cross the street, and if a car hits you, a car hits you. It doesn't hit you, it doesn't hit you. That's not what the Calvinist is saying. The Calvinist is saying that God's decrees include secondary causes as well, and it includes your human responsibility. So that means you need to read your assignments. You need to do your memory work. You need to do your math, because that is what God has decreed for you to get that grade. Okay, so you can't just say, well, the end has been decreed and it doesn't matter. Que sera, sera. I'm not going to study and I know that I'll get that grade that God has ordained. Well, he may have ordained for you to get an F. Because you have misapplied theology, which would be a secondary cause. And believe me, lots of people have that secondary causation problem. Well, let's go on. In the second section there, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it in the as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. That second paragraph is simply saying this: God's foreknowledge is utterly comprehensive. God knows everything that will be. God knows everything that could be, but won't be. Everybody see that? God's knowledge is so comprehensive, He not only knows the future absolutely perfectly, He knows everything that could, every contingency that could possibly be that won't be. He knows everything that is not going to be, put it another way. But here's the point of the second paragraph here in this chapter. That is not the basis of the decree. It's not because of God's foreknowledge by which He says, okay, I will decree that this person becomes a Christian because I know that they will. No, God knows that they will because He has decreed. The decree comes first. So God decrees, just as Ephesians chapter 1 tells us, that before the foundation of the earth, that we were chosen in Christ Jesus. We were chosen by the grace of God, not because God foresaw something in you and He said, well, Trenton here looks like a good candidate to become a Christian. I'll choose Trenton. And, Boyd Miller, I'm not so sure about him. You know, that was not the way God decreed. God decreed that Trenton Prater from before the foundation of the earth is going to be one of my people simply because I'm a gracious God and I love grace and I love mercy and I choose him in Christ. And based on that, we know that Trenton will become a believer. That's why we read Romans 8:28 and following, that those whom he chose, those whom he predestined, that they would be justified and then sanctified and glorified. And that golden chain of salvation we have there. Now, so we have to understand what the basis is. A lot of times people think they're Calvinists and they're not. Okay, they'll say, oh, yeah, I believe, in God choosing his people. And they'll say, I'm a Calvinist. And you say, oh, great. And they'll say, God knows those who are going to become believers and he chooses them on that basis. That's not Calvinism. Okay, a lot of times if you ask people about it and you dig a little deeper, you realize, well, they really aren't Calvinists. They don't really understand. So let's move on to the next paragraph, though. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life and others are foreordained to everlasting death. Now, please make note of the verbs there that they are purposefully chosen. The reason the word predestined unto everlasting life is used and then the other word foreordained. Because you ask, well, what's the difference between predestination and foreordination? Well, the difference is that when the scriptures use predestination, it always does so unto salvation. So the Westminster Divines use this very carefully. They use the word predestinated unto everlasting life. And then they choose a different verb for those that are under what is known as preterition. That is, they've been passed over by God. They use the word here foreordained to everlasting death. And here again, this basically that what they're saying is this eternal decree of God's applies even to salvation. Not just to ordinary history, but also to redemptive history. And we see this in Romans chapter 9. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Before Paul makes the case, before the twins had done anything good or bad, or before the brothers had done anything good or bad, God chose the younger to serve the older. Chose the older to serve the younger. Jacob's chosen. Esau is not. Okay? And again, not based on anything he saw. And Paul's making that clear. Before they had done anything good or bad, the decree had been set. Now, again, the decree is not conditioned upon the foreknowledge of the creature's response. That you see in the fifth paragraph here. So it's not looking down that what we often hear, the corridor of time, and God seeing that you choose Jesus Christ, and so you're chosen before time, because he sees in time you will choose him. The decree is absolute. It is not conditional. Now, let's go down. I want to jump down to the sixth paragraph real quickly here. I covered those others very briefly. Look at the sixth paragraph. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by the eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by the Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, etc. here. All of those who are decreed for salvation by God are called by him through these means. Simply put, God is appointing the means of our salvation as well as the end. And that is significant for us. Those Christians who just want to let go, let God, so to speak. Well, remember, our full and final salvation depends as much upon your sanctification as it does your justification. So it means you are to be, even though you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we also, though, then, with the Spirit's help, are to be putting some sweat equity into our growth in grace. Does that make sense? So that sanctification is very important. Salvation is more than justification. Salvation includes sanctification and the conformity of ourselves under Jesus Christ. Now, that is not to conflate justification with sanctification. They're distinct. But the point is, it is a means to the final salvation. All who are justified will be sanctified. And we are told that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are to read our Bibles, pray. We are to use the means of grace, not skip church. Things like that. Let me move on to the seventh paragraph. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of his glorious justice. Now, here's where it gets hard for even well-meaning Christians. And this idea that God could give men over or pass them over. This is where I used that word earlier, preterition. It's spelled P-R-E-T-E-R-I-T-I-O-N, preterition. It simply means to pass over. Now, what this paragraph is saying is that the source of condemnation resides within the person who rejects God. They are passed over because of their sin. We are not chosen for any grace found within us, but men who are condemned are condemned for what is found in them. Everybody see that? Nobody is chosen because of anything that God sees within us that is good. We are chosen despite all that God sees in us. However, everyone that is passed over is condemned for what is in them. So that what we see, basically, nobody, when you get to heaven, you will never meet anybody that deserved to be there. Everybody in heaven that you meet, except Jesus, everybody else was there by grace. There was nothing inherent within us. So we are chosen here not based on that, but those who are condemned are passed over because of what is found in them. Usually the objection to God's eternal decree is what Paul spells out in Romans, and basically it's, you know, this is not fair, this is not just, that God should choose some and not others. God should choose some and not all. And remember what Paul's answer to that is you don't want what's just. Because if God dealt on the basis of justice, he would condemn us all. You see, the salvation is not based on justice. It's based on mercy. It's based on grace. God is not being unjust with any individual he passes over. He's not being unfair to anybody he passes over. If God does not choose somebody for salvation, he has not been unfair to them. They have rejected God, and they will suffer the condemnation for that rejection of him. Those of us who have been chosen of God for salvation, this is a very humbling doctrine. A lot of people think, again, it's often a mischaracterization of Calvinism. And they say, well, then you just think you're special. You know, if you think you're the chosen people, well, we're special only by, you know, God's choosing grace. Inherently, we say, no, this is a very humbling doctrine. Because what we're acknowledging is we weren't chosen because of anything within us. So Calvinism ought to humble you. Why, then you say, well, what's the problem then? Why are so many Calvinists not humble? And I think it's because, and Ligon Duncan makes this point, that Calvinists, they love to read, love to study, love theology. And when you do that, knowledge does puff us up, and it becomes, and pride gets in. And we have, you know, this saying that sometimes gets thrown around. Sometimes you see it on the internet, caged Calvinist. What's a caged Calvinist? You know, somebody who comes to suddenly, you know, maybe they've been Arminian all their life or grown up in an Arminian church. Suddenly they see the doctrines of grace and suddenly they're a raging Cajun, you know, Calvinist and kind of being obnoxious about it. That's not supposed to be the effect that Calvinism is supposed to have on you. And that's, I think, the knowledge puffeth up and creating this pride. When you come to understand the doctrine of God's eternal decree, it's supposed to have the opposite effect on you. It's supposed to have the effect that Isaac Watts describes in the hymn, "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place." You know, why was I chosen here? Why was I chosen to come to this tremendous feast when so many others choose to starve rather than to come? That's the effect, the tone that you get out of Isaac Watts' hymn. That's what's supposed to happen to us here. Now, there's one other thing, and this is a pastoral admonition. The Westminster Divines, being very wise pastors, and in addition to being theologians, the last paragraph here is a pastoral admonition saying, be careful with this doctrine. Especially you young guys, okay, high schoolers and college students, you, and it tends to be the guys, be careful with how you wield this doctrine here. Look what they say. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. That men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. Basically, what that sentence is saying is, look, this doctrine is supposed to be a comforting doctrine. This doctrine is supposed to bring assurance to true Christians who are seeking Christ. Because why? Because if you're very honest with yourself and you look at even what you thought about this day, you think to yourself, I'm not sure I'm going to make it. Based on what I see in my own heart, I'm not certain that I'm going to be saved. But assurance is never based on what you see within your own heart. Your assurance is based on what Christ has done for you. That's the way the doctrine of eternal decree is supposed to be used, to help bring about assurance. Then notice the last sentence there. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God. This doctrine also gives God all the glory. We realize there's nothing that we can take credit for. It says that we should have humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel here. So be careful how you use the doctrine. Make certain that you're using it with a pastoral care and concern, you know, for other people. And it'll bring, hopefully, the comfort and the assurance that it is intended to, that I think the scriptures intend it to have. Now, let's move on to chapter 4 and talk a little bit here about creation. You'll notice here there are two sections here, and I'll spend the bulk of my time really on the first one here. Notice here, it pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. So here are several thoughts. Number one, we see that, first of all, God created, and it was the triune God who created all things here. In the beginning, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now that phrase, the heavens and the earth, really is a way of describing everything. A Hebrew expression, heaven and earth, is all-encompassing. So essentially, the scriptures, in the very first sentence, acknowledge that it is God and God alone, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who created everything. Each person is involved. The Spirit is involved, hovering over the waters. We are told also that Christ, there, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the beginning, you know, all things came about. Christ is there in the beginning, speaking the Word. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16 tells us Christ was involved in the creation. So all three persons of the Trinity involved here. Now, originally, Moses probably was intending the opening chapter of the Bible to be a polemic against all the other gods of all the other cultures that surrounded Israel. And these cultures believed in polytheism. Now, polytheism, boys and girls, means poly means many, and theism means God. So polytheism means many gods. Many cultures, in fact, almost all cultures, except for the Hebrew culture during this time, believed in a plethora of gods. And there were gods that pertained to the sun, and gods to the oceans, and gods to the woods, and all kinds of different gods. And what you find Moses doing here is saying that the Lord God alone created everything, and even the things that people worshipped in the creation, not only are they not gods, but they were created by the true and the living God. So, for example, in Egypt, the chief god in that culture was the god Ra, R-A. Ra was the sun god. He was the most powerful of the Egyptian gods. Well, what do we find in Genesis chapter 1? We find God creating, in the beginning, light and separating the light from the darkness. And so, one, it shows that the living God is able to make light without even using necessarily a mediating source. And he only gets around to creating the sun on the fourth day. So not only is the sun not a god, it's created by God, and God demonstrated he could do create light even with before creating the sun. So also in some of the other cultures that surrounded Israel, sometimes the idea was that the creation was birthed out of these gods, or the gods were battling with each other, and in the midst of the conflict, the creation came about. The one thing that Lincoln Duncan notes here that the Westminster Divines focus on is what we call the creator-creature distinction. And that is that the creation is not part of God, but the creation would not exist without Him. Okay, I'll say that again. The creation is not a part of God, But the creation would not exist without him. Now, a lot of times, philosophies today, secular philosophies, seek to attack Christianity at this point in order to undermine Christianity. And that is the creator-creature distinction. The idea that God created all things out of nothing. What Ligon Duncan notes, however, is this, that actually the scientific revolution was liberated or birthed by this truth of the creator-creature distinction. That is, prior to Christianity, people were afraid to investigate the creation because they thought that in doing so, they might upset gods. And so they didn't want to study closely, you know, the trees of the forest or whatever, because they might bump into the god of the forest and disturb him. And they didn't want to do that. And so science was often something taboo. What once Christianity comes onto the scene, science was liberated because people now no longer had this superstitious fear of the creation. They viewed the creation as a product made by the living God. They knew they weren't going to disturb any little gods and be cursed. And so they pursued with abandon the study of God's creation. So we see that Christianity has had a tremendous impact positively on science. A lot of times people want to pit science and Christianity against one another. Romans chapter 1 also points out that people know that God exists through the creation. The glory of God is seen by is made evident by the things which have been made. But what does man do? Man again tries to eradicate the creature-creator distinction. So that Paul says, even though God manifests his own attributes and being and glory in the things that he has created in our universe, man, in suppressing the truth about God, because man has a heart problem, because man is in rebellion against this God, what does he do? He does not want that creator-creature distinction. So he suppresses the truth about the living God, and he gives to the creation that which belongs to God. Namely, he begins to worship the creature, and that's where man began to worship things in the creation rather than worshiping the living God. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worship the creature rather than worshiping the Creator. And I would suggest to you that this still continues today. Even though in our Western culture, you don't have nearly as many people bowing down to statues as you would have had in pagan cultures. But nevertheless, I would suggest to you that man is still giving to creation things that belong to God. You see this even in science, where they're saying, well, we can't have this view of a God creating everything that we see, so we will believe that matter is eternal. That the creation has always been. And if any of you grew up in the 70s like me and you watched that PBS series, or you were made to watch it in your science class with Carl Sagan, anybody here, you remember how that series began, and Carl Sagan's like traveling through space and all these stars are like Star Wars, you know, coming past him. And he said, you know, what has always been will ever always be. And, you know, and there's nothing but matter. You know, and so what is he doing? He's attributing to the creation, he's attributing to matter these properties of eternity that belong only to God. So I would suggest to you that the idolatry continues, even though the idolatry might have a more sophisticated package than it used to have. Carl Sagan's not necessarily going into his living room and bowing down to the statue that's in the corner of his living room, but he still, by conflating the creation creature distinction, and by collapsing it and giving to the creation attributes that belong only to God, he is committing idolatry. And I would suggest to you that when science does that, I think science is retarded. I don't mean dumb. I mean it's slowed down, okay? that Christianity only helps the scientist. When the scientist rejects the Creator, now by common grace, he still might have common grace insights about the creation. But he also may be guilty of idolatry, and that's the part that you have to be careful of. That he may then come up with these theories of science and call them scientific theories that are created not because of the evidence that he is seeing, but because he has a theological problem. He doesn't want to serve the living God, and he doesn't want to go where the evidence is clearly pointing him. And so what he does is he distorts the evidence. Or he misinterprets it. And so that's where the rub, the friction, if you will, maybe between the theological world and the scientific world lie. But when you study the creation, one of the things that we see is that there is a great design in the universe. It is said that if the earth had just been even just a little bit closer, a little bit farther away from the sun, life would not be possible for us. I mean, we're at the exact place where the earth needs to be for there to be life. And if we reject the idea that God has created all things, we're left with nothing but this kind of accident somehow happened. And that's the very smart people are promoting this idea that, well, just given enough time, these things, accidents do happen. And some are today propagating the idea that before this universe was, there were other lots of universes before it, but they just all failed. But this one has been able to succeed just because enough time has been given. It's, you have some who, Christians used to give the apologetic, you take a watch apart, and you put all the pieces in a box and you shake the box. And we've always argued, you'll never get a watch. You put the box in the machine that just shakes it, kind of like they do when you go to the store to buy your paint for your house, and the machine shakes the paint up. Well, you put a box and all the watch parts in it, and you just put it in that machine, it just shakes. And you say, and we have always argued, oh, you're never going to get a watch. Well, there are some people on the other side are saying, yes, given enough time, you'll get a watch. And that's what's often being argued now. And again, I would argue that they don't have a science problem, they have a theological problem. Ligon Duncan said that one scientist said, if you were to take a bow and arrow and you told the archer that he had to hit an object about so big, but the object was on the complete other side of the universe, that's how much room for error there is for life to exist. That is, boys and girls, if you were to take a bow and arrow and you were told to hit a target you can't even see, imagine you had infinite strength and you could somehow get an arrow to the other side of the universe and you had to hit a target only yay big, that's the margin of error you have in terms of probability. If you don't hit that, then there's no universe. And when you think about what all has to go in to making life even possible, you realize that all you're left with really and honestly is some kind of intelligent design. Well, let me say one more thing. A couple more things real quickly here. God made everything. Notice here, in the space of 6 days, the Westminster Divines, the reason they threw that phrase in there is because Augustine's a great man and we owe him a tremendous debt, but Augustine believed that the Mosaic construction of the 6 days was just a literary construct and that God actually created instantaneously everything. So what the Westminster Divines are responding to here really is that idea. And they use the in the space of 6 days for that. That Augustinian view was actually kind of beginning to make headway again in England around the time of the 1640s when this confession was written. And so that's why it is there. And then notice here, let's go look at real quickly the final paragraph, and that is this. After God had made all other creatures, he created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after his own image. Now, we talked a little bit about this morning, and that is, we are made in the image of God, and that, as we saw this morning, that is why we must have a high view of life, why we must promote and protect life, is because you are the image bearer of God. One of the reasons God does not want you to make an image of him from the creation is because you are the image. Have you ever thought about that? Well, one of the reasons we are commanded not to make graven images is because the only representation God wanted of himself was you and every other human being. That man was created male and female to represent something of the being and character and attributes of God. And that is why we have to have a high view of man made in the image of God. Moses, God is saying here, I don't want you to copy anything in your world. Your world exists because of me. See, the other cultures made their gods after things in the world. And man continues to do that. But here we see God has made us. You are the image. You are to reflect the glory of God, the living God. Now that glory has been damaged, effaced by the fall. However, we still have dominion and stewardship and aspects of wisdom and righteousness and goodness, even in fallen man. And this is important doctrine, one that has been under assault, not only on the unborn, but also from others who want to have a theory of rights that does not come from God, but comes from other sources. And whenever you make the rights of man coming from another source other than from God, those rights become very transient and become something that can be given or taken away. Well, we'll stop there and let's pray together and take the supper.